The gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew's gospel, the second chapter, verses 13 through 23. The wise men have just visited Mary and Joseph and baby in the house and have left. That's what the first few words of this passage refer to. When they had gone, the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, help us learn from you. Help us to be shaped in your image. And help us to take this word to heart. A word that seems so strange because we might not experience dreams the way Joseph did. Help us to learn from his example and to learn from yours. In your name we pray. Amen. Do you remember your dreams? Kaylin, you do?
Not all of them.
I don't remember many of mine. Now, if you have nightmares, you might remember those better than you remember good dreams or odd dreams. You know, they say that dreams always mean something, right? I've heard that said from various people who are fairly intelligent folks, and I tend to believe them. But when you have dreams about skydiving and teeth falling out, and that's supposed to represent you're losing control of your life, I don't know quite what it means. I don't know what to make of my dreams, and so I try not to think about them too much. But they say that if you tell yourself when you're laying down at night, "Remember tonight's dreams," then you'll have a better shot at remembering them. And I did that a couple of times a few years ago, and I did. And I said, "That's enough of that." I don't know what to make of that. I told Tara some of them, and she's like, "That's weird, man. You just have weird dreams." So I stopped doing that. But there's apparently something to it. It's your subconscious, your unconscious working itself out, working out the problems of your life and of your family and of your home and representing it in ways that it knows how to do. And then we have to sort of make sense of it, maybe, if we want to. Sometimes you don't want to. Do you ever get tired of having dreams? I wonder if Joseph ever got tired of having these dreams. He had three dreams in this passage. And there was one before in Matthew chapter 1. Joseph has a total of four dreams in the whole story of Jesus' birth. The first one from Matthew 1 is when the angel comes to tell him, "Your fiance Mary, who's pregnant with child, not your own." Yeah, I know that. This child is not the milkman's child. It's the Son of God. The Holy Spirit has come upon her, and he will be the Savior. You will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. I'd pay attention to that kind of dream. It would kind of get me all shaken up. I would pay attention to that kind of dream if I saw an angel of the Lord tell me that. And then if the angel comes back and tells me some other things later on, I'd be more inclined to agree with them than maybe I am right now. But in any case, I wonder if Joseph ever got tired of them. Especially when the angel said to him, "Get up and move." Who wants to do that? Get up and move. I mean, we've just done that in the past 4 months, and it wasn't a whole lot of fun, no offense. But when you have to find boxes to pack and, you know, move all the way across the state line, and where did this go and where did that go, and now what do we do with all these boxes that we have? And it's just kind of a pain, right, to make sure you've called all the right people to get the bills switched over. And who wants to pick up and move to Egypt? Again, no offense. We're glad we're here. Don't take that too far. Get up and move to Egypt. Egypt is not just from Indianapolis to Midland, what we just did, Tara and I. Egypt is a long way away. For Joseph and Mary, who are working class folks, Joseph's a carpenter, Mary's a stay-at-home mom, they don't have a whole lot of money to go around. Get up and move to Egypt. Learn a new language. Learn to proclaim your trade to the people around there and earn a living in another land, a foreign land. Do it, because someone's going to come and kill your child. Well, that's motivation. But it would still be pretty hard to do, I would imagine. Joseph did. He got up, moved everything that he had to Egypt, only to stay there for a few years. We don't know how long. And then the angel comes back and says, "Hi, it's me again. Move back to Israel because the people who are searching for your child are no more." Okay. This is a hard story to relate to, I think. If we put ourselves in Joseph's shoes or in Mary's shoes, moving all this time with the fear of someone coming to take this precious child who is not even really ours, but we have been entrusted with him. What a tremendous task. Goodness gracious. I think this message, on the face of things, says something important to us in our culture today. Those of us who have young children, Kirk, Sean, Bill, where's Bill? There he is, there's Bill. Others of you who have young children, fathers with young children, care for them because they are an entrusted gift from the Lord. Care for them. If it means getting up and moving to Egypt and disrupting the entire family so that this child is not harmed, okay, metaphorically speaking, do what it takes to make sure your child is healthy and well and grows up to be strong and to know who the Lord is. That's just on the surface of things. But it's a message that our culture needs to hear because statistics vary. You know, 78% of statistics are made up on the spot. Or was it like 85%? I don't know. I just made it up. But a lot of statistics are made up on the spot. This one, I did a little bit of research. Almost half of children born in the United States today are born outside of marriage. Most of those that are born outside of marriage, are born with the father not even in the picture. Children growing up without father figures. It's an epidemic. And we're surprised when our prisons are overcrowded with young men who don't know how to behave in civil ways. Care for your children as an example to the world and for the sake of your own kids. Joseph cared for his child. He was the father who was present, even though he wasn't really the baby daddy. That's what they called him down in Indianapolis. You get it? But you know what it means, right? The father who's not married to you and doesn't even come around anymore. Joseph wasn't even that, but he stuck around, and he did what fathers are supposed to do. Well, why was he running? Why were they running? They were running from this Herod figure, Herod the Great. Herod is the one who was the ruler of Judea. They called him an ethnarch. in historical remembrances. He's called an ethnarch, like a monarch, the king, but ethnarch, he's the ethnic leader. An ethnarch is one who is put into power by somebody who's not of the same race as the people that they're ruling. The Romans were in charge. But if Rome had sent a Roman guy to come and rule Judea, you'd better believe the Judeans would revolt, because they don't want to be under Roman occupation. But Rome said, if we pick somebody who's Judean, or Aramean, you know, from the area anyway, and put him in charge as kind of a puppet king, then they'll be okay with it. That's what Herod was. He was the ethnarch, the ruler from the region, who didn't really have any power at all, but sort of did. He had power to make decrees and edicts and things to govern his people as he saw fit. Herod was the one who had refurbished the temple, by the way. The temple in Jerusalem, which had been declining in its grandeur since Solomon built it hundreds of years before. The people of Israel came back after the exile and sort of rebuilt it, and then it kind of declined from there. Herod was the one who made it all big, really huge, and glorious once more. It's Herod's temple. This is Herod the Great. But he was not a very nice guy. Herod was not a nice guy. He was probably paranoid and probably schizophrenic. He was afraid of his own family. He was in power. He had been set up in power by Rome. And he saw his own children, as threats to his own position. So he had them killed. His own children, most of them, not all of them. He had some of his wives killed. He was just nuts, afraid of people taking his seat of power. So the Magi, the wise men, however many there were, 3 or 100 or however many, they make this journey from the east. And they come to Herod and say, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" "What's news to me?" "I thought I got rid of all those," Herod said to himself. This is why Herod wanted all of the kids exterminated. He's afraid of his own position. If there's any kid who is going to usurp his power, that kid's got to be eliminated. So he tells the Magi, you know the story, "Go find the baby so I can come and worship him. Let me know where he is. I want to worship this guy." "Yeah, we'll see what about that." They had been warned in a dream, the Magi had been, to not go back to Herod, so they didn't. So Herod's very mad. He's furious, Scripture says. He didn't find out where that baby was lying, in a manger in Bethlehem, or in the house, or wherever it was. So he ordered all of the children, if I can't get the one, I'll get them all. He ordered all of the boys, all of the baby boys, 2 years old and younger, in Bethlehem to be killed, murdered, slaughtered. Estimates vary on how many kids we're talking about, whether it was 20 kids in Bethlehem at the time or maybe a few hundred. We don't know for sure, but it's a lot. They call this the slaughter of the innocents in more liturgical worship services. The slaughter of the innocents, where these innocent children were put to death because of one man's raving lunacy. But he missed the child that he was supposed to get. That kid was down in Egypt. Listen to those dreams, I guess. Wow. What a story. I mean, somebody could really make a good movie out of that, I think. I mean, there's a lot of meat to this story. Herod was jealous. Herod distrusted his own family. One of his sons, though, survived, Archelaus. Archelaus was one of the sons that made it, but he was even worse than his father in terms of how cruel and how mean and nasty he was. This is why when Joseph came back to Israel, the people he heard that Archelaus was in power, and he said, "You know, that's enough of that. I'm going farther up north to Galilee, where this guy's not going to be even paying attention to my kid. Fathers, care for your children." It was said in that time that it was better to be an animal of Herod or of his son than one of his own sons. Because the animals might make it, but the kids, you just watch out for that. This is nasty stuff. Reality TV has nothing on the Bible. It's no wonder that God spoke in Joseph, spoke to Joseph in dreams in order to protect the life of this newborn king. But Matthew, the author of the gospel, Matthew, takes things a step further for us. He doesn't just tell us the story. He says this is to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Matthew is very concerned about Old Testament prophecy. If you read the whole gospel, you see him refer to it over and over and over again. This fulfills this prophecy. This fulfills that prophecy. He's writing to people who know Old Testament prophecies and are going to say, ah, this makes sense now. It happens three times in this one passage that Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled. Out of Egypt I have called my son. That's a prophecy that originally had to do with telling the story of the people of Israel. Remember, the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, and out of Egypt God brought his son, Israel, meaning the whole nation. That was telling a history lesson. And Matthew says, this is now fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of God, being brought out of Egypt. Ah. So who are the people of God? It's not Israel anymore. Matthew says, it's not Israel. It's the people who belong to Christ. Those are the people of God now. This is a change in identity. That's one of the prophecies. The second, a voice heard in Ramah. Women crying in the streets, weeping for their children because they are no more. We get that. Ramah is a town in the same vicinity as Jerusalem and Bethlehem. They're sort of in the same ballpark there. The women crying because their children have been slaughtered by Herod. Originally, the prophecy, or the scripture that references has to do with the people left behind at the time of the exile to Babylon. When the Babylonians came in and conquered Judah, took the brightest and best, the young, the strong, the good-looking people off to Babylon, left the decrepit behind. What good are they? A voice crying out in the streets, weeping and mourning for their children because they are no more. They're off in exile. Matthew says, this is fulfilled now because of what Herod did. Everything has happened for a reason here. Even the terrible tragedy of these children being killed. The third prophecy, he will be called a Nazarene. Now we have to give Matthew a little leeway here. That's not a specific Old Testament prophecy. It doesn't actually show up word for word anywhere in the Old Testament. He kind of put some things together. He will be called a Nazarene. It can refer maybe to a couple of different things. Maybe it has to do with the Nazarite vows, like what Samson did. Don't cut your hair, don't drink alcohol, and you'll be really strong. Eat your spinach too. And that's how Samson lived his life. Wholly devoted to the Lord. Jesus will be called a Nazarene. Or maybe it has to do with the town that he grew up in, Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He will be called a Nazarene. He will be despised and rejected by all men. One of those. Everything that happened in the Old Testament points to Jesus. This is Matthew's contention. All of the stuff that happened, all those stories that remember, point to the coming of Jesus. What's the purpose? It's to show that God is really in control. Why does the Holy Family have to move from Bethlehem down to Egypt, back to Bethlehem, then all the way up to Nazareth? Because God is in control. I think that might answer the question, Isabella, right? She just asked me that. She has all sorts of wonderful questions. I'm not going to pick on her anymore, though. She knows what I'm saying. God's in control of these details. He's making things happen so that Jesus is going to survive. But it's not just that. It's not just God moving chess pieces on the chessboard of life. He comes to Joseph in a dream and says, you get up and move. And Joseph has to do it. He's got to agree with God, and he's got to participate with God in the plan of God. It requires action on Joseph's part. The first two dreams that he had in this story, they were very obvious. The angel appears to him and says, get up and move. So he does. The third one, which was just almost a footnote, having been warned in a dream about Archelaus, the son of Herod, He didn't go to Bethlehem, he went all the way up to Nazareth. Having been warned in a dream, he moved because he was afraid of this son. Joseph participated in the plan of God because he was reading the signs of the times. He didn't have his head stuck in the sand. He was aware of what was going on around him. This is how God works. God gives us direction in our lives. But he intends for us to be aware of what's happening around us and to make wise decisions as we go along. Okay, Isabella's question. Sorry, I will. How do we blend God's perfect awareness of everything and complete power over everything, control over everything, with our free will? How do we live with free will in the context of a universe which God has designed and constructed? Well, I think it's a partnership. I really think it is. God designs things to work a certain way. He instructs Joseph to go, to move, to go here and there, to protect this child for a reason. It's always for a reason. But he expects Joseph to agree with the plan and to take action in order to make it happen. It's kind of a both and. That's what I'd say. Joseph ended up risking everything for the sake of his family. His income, his stability, his home, even risking disease and illness on the trip there and back. Robbers, all sorts of mean and nasty things. He risked everything for the sake of the plan of God. Jesus ended up risking everything too for the sake of the plan of God as he grew. He ministered, he taught us how to live, and then he ultimately was agreeing with God, "Not my will but yours be done," when he went to the cross. It's participation with God that makes the will of God complete. We play an important role in doing the work of the Lord. So what are we supposed to do? Well, our message is the same as it has been for 2,000 years. The child has been born, the Savior has come, and has given himself on our behalf. Our message is for the world. Our message is one of redemption, one of forgiveness that comes from God because of God breaking into our universe. As Kevin read for us from Isaiah 63, God has become our Savior. Let all the nations know. That's what we are called to do. And if you'll indulge me, I'll read just a couple more verses from that weeping Ramah passage. It's from Jeremiah chapter 31. Flip to it. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. That's a downer. But remember, Matthew's writing to an audience that knows the Old Testament. They know Old Testament prophecy. And the very next words are these. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. That's our message for the world. Christ has come. Things may look bad. There's weeping in the streets, but there is hope for the future. That's our message. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with great joy. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. But it wasn't just internal. It wasn't just at home around the Christmas tree opening the presents. It was out in the streets, out where the people are, rejoicing with great joy at what the Lord had done. There is hope for the future. This is our message for the world. And even though it hasn't been revealed to us in a dream, God still expects us to keep up our end of the bargain. It surely is God's plan for us to spread the good news of the one who has been born as our Savior to those around us, but it sure requires our participation along the way. So our challenge then is to take the joy of this season, the hope that we have in our hearts, and to let it overflow, to let our cups run over so that everyone sees what a mess we've made, that the Lord has filled our lives with so much hope that there is no other way that we could possibly live than to give praise to God publicly for what he has done. This is what we're going to do here with the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, giving praise to the Lord publicly for what he has done. We don't do it privately. We don't do it in our own closets. We do it right here in open space where the world can meet us if it chooses as a way of proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. It all fits together. I love it when a plan comes together. Didn't somebody say something like that once? Well, in any case, pay attention to your dreams because you never know what the Lord's going to do. Pay attention to the Word of God too because it tells us pretty clearly what we are to do, to follow him, to tell the message, and to rejoice. Would you pray with me? Lord God, you alone are worthy of praise. You alone are worthy of our adoration and our love and our gratitude because you have broken into our world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that baby who had to be cared for so many years ago. Give us grace that we too might grow up in strength in him, that we might come to know him more, and that we might proclaim the message to those around us, that undying message of the undying Savior who has died and yet lives victoriously through the power of resurrection. We thank you for this word and for Joseph and for how he cared for his family in a difficult time. And we thank you for asking us to participate in your plan just as he did so many years ago. We pray all these things in Jesus' strong and holy name. Amen.